I do thank you for the privilege of being invited back to this pulpit. As I said the first time I was in it, it is one of my favourite pulpits, not just because of that John Wesley and George Whitfield preached here, which is true, and therefore makes it a very special pulpit for anyone with the love of the evangelical faith, but also because Dick Lucas and John Chapman preached here. Which again makes it kind of special. When the baby is born, of which we've heard this morning already in two births, when the baby is born, frequently the question is asked as it first comes, is it normal? There's many months of worrying about that one. And so it's a very good question to be asking at that moment. It's one of the very first questions we want to have answered in the affirmative. And as soon as it is answered in the affirmative, that is the very last time we ever want our child to be normal. From there on in, it must be super in every possible way. It must be well above average in brains. It must be well above average in agility. It must be well above average in beauty. In fact, we will always believe that it is in all those areas and more. It's got to have teeth faster and quicker. It's got to feed more ably. It's got to walk more quickly and so on and on. And our dreams get caught up in our children. And we dream for them and we want for them so many things. We long for them, we advise them, we encourage them, and when they're under our roof for many years, we make choices for them so that they will have a life that is safe and secure, so that they will have a life when they grow up into adulthood of happiness and joy, so they'll have a job that is one that provides for them some satisfaction and material prosperity where they'll be able to live in a house, and so that they will themselves be married and they will have children, or if we like to put it more crudely, we will have grandchildren. And in our desires, when we discuss them and when we think about them, our Christianity sometimes sneaks through and we like to think and hope and pray that they will grow up to profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And if we have our wits about us, we hope that they will marry a Christian as well. What we want for our children is a very important index of what we believe in fact. And what I want for myself, I can never want much because self-centeredness is something that I'm taught is bad form. So although I desperately am self-centered, I'll never admit it. At least not in a discussion about what I want. But you ask me what I want for my children, well that's not self-centered, is it? And so I can go for broke on that. I want the big house and the swimming pool and the for them, of course, not for me. But in my indication of what I want for them, I am really saying what I think the good life is about. I'm really saying what is worthwhile having. What is I'm really dreaming for and longing for, but possibly I now know I won't have myself and maybe even a little wrong for me to want for myself, but I do believe is the good thing for my children because I believe it is the good thing in fact. What is the good life? What is it that I should hope for, aspire for, dream for, long for my children? What is it that really should fill my ambitions? The passage that we come to this morning is in Colossians chapter 3 that was read for us in the second of our readings, Colossians chapter 3, which picks up the subject of the Christian ambition, the Christian aspiration. And does so on the basis of the resurrection. And so I planned to speak to you this morning on the resurrected Lord and the resurrected life and the resurrected lifestyle. It's mainly about the lifestyle at this phase and stage in the epistle. Up to this stage, the argument about the person of Jesus and the work in which his salvation has had its effect upon our lives is made clear, and Paul is turning to the exhortation part of the epistle, the implication, the application part of the epistle. Well, there's enough implication and application in the first two chapters, and there's enough theology in the second two chapters as well, but here is the kind of turning point. Since these things are so, since you have been raised with Christ, the word if can be translated since. It's a fair translation, and you'll find it in the New International Version. It's not if in the terms of if possibly, somehow, vaguely. It's actually saying, since this is the case, then this is what you need to be doing. And he's already said that we have been raised with Christ back in chapter 2, verse 12. He's in no doubt that the Christians have been raised with Christ. It's not a doubt if that he has, but the if-then kind of argument. If this is the case, as it is, then these are the things to do. And so here is the point of the epistle where we're turning to the then these are the things to do, that therefore this is what follows. And the thrust, the foundation of this application is the resurrection. The basis, in fact, of all Christian lifestyle that he is going to appeal for us to follow is the resurrection. Look at chapter 2, verse 20, and you'll see the argument flows from the death and resurrection. Since you died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore. And in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, he goes on, put on then, as God's people. Verse 10, put on then. Since we've died with Christ, since we've been raised with Christ. Put to death, therefore, put on, therefore. The basis of it is the fact that Christ has died and Christ has risen. There is the foundation of Christian morality and lifestyle. From time to time in our society, individual families and, in fact, periods of history, the whole community would seem to have tried to follow Christian lifestyle and morality without Christian theology, without Christian truth and verities. To have the good Christian life without the dead and risen Jesus Christ. Classically, in one of the very famous families in our country of Australia, we have a grandfather who is a minister of religion. And while he believes in God and he believes also in the universal brotherhood of mankind, doesn't really believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. His son believes in the brotherhood of all mankind, but no longer believes in God. He wants the morality without the theology at all. And his children? Oh, they've all given up the morality as well. One become a heroin user and pusher. You see, morality without the theology that undergirds it and is built upon, in the end, is a stupidity. It washes out of the system. It takes two or three generations sometimes to wash out of the system, but it does wash out of the system. It is not a new legalism that we have here. It has to do with certain fundamental, foundational truths. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. There is the basis of it. Now the antichrists, the angels of Satan, the wolves in sheep clothing that these days occupy some of our theological colleges and our episcopal benches, these men do not understand this basis. These men are denying this basis, and we mustn't tire of denouncing them until they tire of our denunciations and resign. Because put the axe into the root of Christianity's tree here, and the tree will undoubtedly fall. There can be no Christian lifestyle without Christ, and the Christian lifestyle is the lifestyle of the resurrection. And so if Christ has not risen from the dead, there is no Christianity. If Christ is not the incarnate Lord of heaven and earth, who was born and lived our life here, God became man, dying for us, there is no Christianity. And so those who believe in the myth of God incarnate are indeed not Christian. And those who preach the myth of incarnate preach the myth of God incarnate, claiming to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus, are of course the antichrists. And to those who preach that Jesus has not risen from the dead, but is in Palestine to this day, moulding away, and who wear the episcopal clothing are the wolves in the first-class sheep's clothing. The resurrection is foundational and fundamental to what Christianity is about, and to practical Christian living. For notice, it's not just that Jesus died and Jesus rose, but in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 1, you have died and you have risen. You have died with Christ, you have risen with Christ. In 3, verse 2, 3, you'll notice, for you died, and your life now is hid with Christ, who has risen to new life. If Christ is still in the grave, your life is still in the grave. Your dying with Christ is a death to death. You have continued to die. You have made an awful mistake, a dreadful mistake. You have given your life to the grave, full stop. But if Christ is not in the grave, then your life is hid with him where he is, seated at the right hand in all power and authority in heaven. The resurrection determines whether you, O Christian friend, are in the grave or in heaven. Take your choice. I'm a believer in the resurrection. Those Episcopal gentlemen, those theological gentlemen who wish to live in the grave, let them go there. Me, I'm for heaven. That is where Jesus has gone, and that is where our life is now hid, if we are in him. It has to do with dying with Jesus and rising with Jesus. You see it back in chapter 2, verse 12, if you run your eye back there. Having been buried with Christ, with him, in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. If God hasn't raised him from the dead, then you cannot be raised with him either. If he has risen from the dead and you have been buried with him in baptism, then you have been raised already with him as well. What is this dying with Christ and rising with Christ? Well, when Christ died, he died our death. He took upon himself the wrath of God in our place. And so in his death, writes Paul to the Corinthians, we all died. He died our death for us, so that as we come to him as the Lord of our salvation, as our Lord, as we commit our lives to him, we have received his death that he has already died, that is, our death. He has already died. He has already paid my penalty in his death before God. God is bringing upon those who sin death. Jesus, who knew no sin, died. He died under the wrath of God, not for his own sin, for he knew no sin, but for your sin and for my sin, he died. So that when it comes to the grand looking up of the books, you'll find that Philip Jensen died to God's wrath back in Palestine before he was born. That Jesus had already paid the penalty of death on my behalf. And therefore, when it comes to talking about becoming a Christian, the New Testament talks about it in terms of dying with him. Jesus himself spoke in terms of saying no to self, denying yourself, taking up your cross and following me, which he then goes on to explain as losing your life for my sake and the gospel. A Christian is one who has dropped dead. We have given away our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already given away his life for us. We take upon ourselves his death, for he has taken our death upon himself. And so we have died with him in baptism. And not only have we died with him, but we have been raised with him as well. Raised with him to new life. Raised with him to eternal life, for when we are pardoned because of his death on our behalf, we are set free from the contamination of death, set free to live. We haven't been set free to die, but to live. Whoever believes in me will not die, said Jesus. No, we are set free to live, but yet the life that we have been given now is a hidden life. The New Testament speaks, and Jesus again speaks, of being born again. It's not something created by American presidents or presidential candidates. It really is there in the New Testament. Why? It's even snuck into the prayer book in a couple of places. Thoroughly biblical, thoroughly Christian, and even English. Born again. It is something that is crucial and fundamental to an understanding of Christianity, and clearly has bypassed many people who do not believe in the resurrection. That is their problem. They have never been born again by the Spirit of God to come to that new life that is in Christ. It is a spiritual regeneration, a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual being raised up out of death to be with Christ in heaven. But it is as of yet not physical. And so in verse 2-3 of our chapter 3, our life now is a hidden life. It's not one that is transparent, it's not one that you can see. It's one that when Christ returns, verse 4, it will be seen, but now, no, it cannot be seen. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Then our spiritual resurrection will become a physical resurrection as well, and our lowly body, the old version had it, our vile body, which I always thought was more appropriate for myself standing before the mirror, our vile body will be changed unto his glorious body. And so we wait the resurrection of our bodies, having already been spiritually resurrected. We've had spiritual rebirth, we're waiting the physical rebirth. And so now our life is a hidden life. I met a lady who said to me, she'd just come to our church and was searching around after the Christian message. She said, oh, I can always pick Christians. They just have an aura around them. It's around their head, really. And she said, I can see them and I know that they're speaking the truth. And she said, I'm very sensitive to these things. Well, she may be very sensitive to these things, and Christians may have a kind of effect upon her and the rest, but you cannot pick Christians that way, because the Christian life is a hidden life. The resurrected life is a hidden life. Sitting in our building this morning, there are all kinds of people, and there's no way I can run a spiritual Geiger counter over you and pick out the ones with the auras. There are those of us who are sitting in St. Helens, and there are those of us who are sitting in heaven. We're a billion miles apart, although we may be beside each other on the pew, because our bodies are sitting on these chairs, uncomfortable as they are. But spiritually, we are with Christ in the heavenly places. If you've died with Christ, if you've risen with Christ, then your life is a resurrected life. And it's just waiting the return when it'll be a physically resurrected life as well. But what is the lifestyle of this resurrected life? Now, in the hidden awaiting period, how are we to live? Now that we are still in the earthly body, but the spiritual resurrection, how are we to go on living? Let me give you just a little banal illustration. It captures the point to some extent, but it also trivializes it, I'm afraid, a little. There came a certain point in my life called middle age. It happened to me overnight. I think, I won't mention the age, but it's my brother defined it for me, very beautifully really. He said, middle age is when your wife tells you to hold it in and you are already. It just comes to you at a certain point, well, a certain area with me. And when it comes to this point of middle age, the day of squash is finished, that is the game. The squash is all I ever doing with a stomach now. The day of squash is finished and the day of golf has started. I take it with old age, it's when the day of golf finishes and the day of bowls start. Bowls, of course, being the most dangerous sport in the world, because more people die playing it than any other game. Now, this transition, you see, a very painful one, because you still like to play squash, but there comes a point at which it is really medically unsafe to be doing such a vigorous and silly game, and so you decide, all right, I have retired from squash. But I haven't yet started playing golf. I mean, I now know I'm a golfer. What am I going to do? What do you do in that kind of in-between season, waiting for the golf season to really get underway? It's not physical yet. It's not seen yet. I mean, you tell people, I'm an ex-squash player, I'm now a golfer, and they say, that's funny, I haven't seen you on the course yet. You say, well, no, the season hasn't started yet, but the first day of the season, I'll be there. But I am already a golfer in my mind and heart and intention and direction of life. And so what do I do waiting for the golf season to start? Well, you go and get your Jack Nicklaus book on how to do it. You get hold of your new set of sticks. You buy a little putting machine for your lounge room so that you don't have to kind of bend down and pick the ball up each time. It just flies it back at you. Which shows that middle age is moving to old age very quickly. So you throw away your squash racket, don't you? You get out of the house lest you be tempted back into the old ways. You get rid of that, pass it on to your children or something like this. And you start limbering up and practicing for a different set of exercises, that which is, of course, an impossible game to play. Now, we are in the transition stage, the off-season. We have died to the old lifestyle. We are now at the point of taking on the new lifestyle. It's like the migrant in the waiting rooms of the airline. I mean, I've now said I've left behind this great country and I am going to that great country. What do you do in the airline's waiting rooms? Well, you watch them. They're all doing the same thing. They get out their little books of translation phrases so as to learn the language of the new world that they're going to. No longer is there much point learning the language of the old world. No longer is there much... No, that has to be... But, of course, the pull of the old world is great at that moment, isn't it? And the desire to get out in the squash court is ridiculous, but powerful, because it's in my system. Now, that's a trivialised illustration of it, because it leaves out the profounder thing that has taken place in moving me from one to the other. It's not middle age, it's the resurrection of Jesus. That's much more important, you see. That's why the trouble with that one is it trivialises the great thing that has taken place. But this is what the argument of the epistle at this point is about. Since we've died with Christ to the old, since we've been raised with Christ to the new, therefore, then, this is how we are to live. And how? Transformed in our lifestyle is the obvious answer. Not the old life, that must be now put to death. But the new life must be put on. And where do you start doing that? You start doing it in verse 1 and 2 in your ambitions and desires and in your mind, which has to be renewed by the gospel. No longer am I to think the way the world thinks, setting my mind on the earthly things. Now I am to think the way of the new heaven, setting my mind on heavenly things. Now I must set my heart's desires on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now when you say this on the first hand, it sounds as if you're being appealed to become completely heavenly minded and completely earthly absent minded. Therefore, I am not to think about lunch today. I am not to think about how to travel home. I'm not to think about anything of this earth. You see, it sounds as if you're to move completely now in your mind out of the reality in which you are living in your body. But no, what are the earthly things that you're no longer to set your mind upon? What are the heavenly things that you are now to desire and long for? Well, verses 5 to 17 spell it out for us. The earthly things are actually mentioned there in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire and greed. Maybe off a slightly different translation to you, but you'll see they're the same things. Covetousness is described, defined as greed, or materialism, if you like. Greed, which is idolatry, and because of these things the wrath of God comes. Or again, down in verse 8, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips, lying. These are the things of our earthly nature. These are the things that we have practiced ourselves in for all our old life. These are the things which are not foreign to us, but come from our very hearts. These are our heart's desires. And you know that is the case because the whole media, be it newspaper, film, television, the whole media is full of those things because that's what people love to read about. Even if we can stand with a moral tut-tut saying it shouldn't be so, we do turn it on to see more and more of it. We are gluttonously greedy for sexual immorality, for impurity, for lust, for evil desires. And our whole society is built upon greed, upon materialism, upon covetousness. As Christians, I guess our desire for our children is not taught up really in impurity and immorality. Rarely do Christians desire those things for their children. But covetousness, greed, which is idolatry, is almost always part of the Christian dream for their children. Because it is almost always part of the Christian dream for ourselves. That we may be safe and secure in a financial world that is passing away is so much part of our dream. But we're not to set our minds on the things of this earth, of making it in the here and now, but on the things that are above, of making it in the there and then to which we've already come spiritually. And so what we're to put on is truth-telling. No divisions. Well, there's lovely descriptions of what we really should be in verse 12 and 13. Clothing ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and forgiving one another and putting on love and peace and speaking the word of Christ to each other. These are the things of the new lifestyle. These are the characteristics of the life to which we have been raised. Put away the old, put on the new. I learnt about the children's desire as the litmus test of the heart's desire from a lovely English lady who, having spent many years in India with her husband and children, came to Australia, where her husband continued a very hard and difficult ministry in a part of Australia that is unused to the gospel being preached. Some of her children, very thankfully to God from our perspective, came into our church. And so on holiday times, she and her husband would come to our church to see their children and to encourage them in their ongoing Christian life. And I asked her why she, coming from England, should, having left her mission field of India, not gone back to England. Why come to Australia? And she said, because since we've had the children, we've been praying to God and making all the decisions in the light of seeing them get back onto the mission field of Southeast Asia. And Australia is so much closer. They were more likely to get there from here than if we'd gone back to England. Now, I've thought of thinking godly thoughts for my children. I have prayed for their conversion. I can even say that I'd reached the stage of praying that they might marry Christians. But to actually pray and make life's decisions on the basis of getting them onto the mission field left me, and it's a rare experience, speechless. Never crossed my mind that that is the direction in which to raise the children. But it wasn't just an idea for her. They had sacrificed family and friends back at home in order to raise up the next generation in the direction of the Lord. And they are being blessed not just with six lovely Christian children, but with several of them who are looking in full-time ministry and are seeking to go to the mission field. Surprise, surprise. Every decision of life they've ever lived under has been about the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All their decisions are that way. The whole family's decisions are that way. For that is what matters, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ. That is the key to that family's life. But it's worked out not just in terms of that one, it's worked out in these ones. That really what I want for my children is not to do well in their A levels or their O levels, but that they might become gentle and patient and kind and lowly. They might become compassionate, and that they might speak the word of truth, being the peacemakers within the congregation, bringing the word of reconciliation of the gospel to others. Now, if they really are the desires for my children, then that will affect the way I raise my children, won't it? The decisions I make, the choices I give, the importance to get them away on Christian camps rather than study camps or cricket camps or 100 other kinds of alternatives that are available. The whole range of choices I make in their upbringing. But of course, I'm really only using the children to get at you. For how is it that we spend our ambitions, our desires, our hopes, our aspirations? Where do we invest our money? Where do we make the choices where we will live? Is it really our heart's desire to be with Christ where he is, seated at the right hand of God? Are we seeking these things? Are we working diligently to put away the immorality and the greed? Are we battling earnestly with our anger and our rage and our malice and all that overwhelming gossipy temptation that comes upon us when we see people and talk and talk and talk and let our tongues run on with us and our deceit? Are we really putting it to death? Because that is what we have died to. That is what Christ died for. That is what the wrath of God came into the world because of. Are we really taking the surgical scalpel to it and cutting it out with vigour? Or having come to Christ and been forgiven, are we going on living in the old? Not really longing for the new, for which Christ died and rose again, and to which we have died and risen again. Are we putting it into effect? Well, how do we put it into effect? By renewing our minds. By thinking upon these things. By reflecting upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you see again the terrible iniquity of those who would take the resurrection out of our Christian faith. For there will be no spring from which we can come into new life without that there. No, no, the renewal of our minds after the image of the Creator comes as we reflect upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the whole meaning of the gospel. Secondly, by our prayer. What do we pray for with the children and for the children? What do we pray for ourselves or for each other? Go back and be replenished by the prayer life of the apostle. Look at the prayers at the beginning of each of the epistles, and it's about the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that he longs for his fellow believers. Let's put to death again that terrible missionary prayer. Please God bless Johnny. I don't know what he's doing now, but he's out there in the mission field. Take the prayers of the apostle and pray for Johnny on the mission field, that the word of God will dwell richly in his life and that God will be doing that work of making him more patient, more gentle, more humble. He'll need those things on the mission field as much as he'd need them when he's back at home. They are the things that God wishes to work in us. Pray for these things. Pray for ourselves along these lines. But there's no point renewing our minds and praying for these things if we're not going to take action. What is the battle that you have with the ones that are listed there? Some of us hit us more than others, don't they, at different phases of our lives. Are you a temper loser at home, a shouter and rager? Are you a gossiper? Is it greed that really gets at you all the time? You can't really walk past the shops without feeling you'd like this and this and this and everything else. Is it that kind of self-centered ambition of trying to climb the ladder of the career? Which part of it is it yours? Is it really the impurity and lust that you really can't walk past the video shop without wanting to take home or at least walk around and have a nice gaze? What is it that is your battle? Put to death what is earthly in you. Very radical, dramatic statement, isn't it? Kill it. Murder it. And put on the new. Don't play with these things, my friends. If you know it's wrong, stop now. If you know something's right that needs to be put on, put it on now. Because death and resurrection is what we're dealing with. When the children of Israel were in Babylon, they said, sing to us the songs of Zion, the city of Jerusalem. Sing! And people said, how can we sing when we're under the judgment of God? How can we rejoice in heaven when we are under the curse of God? You and I, my friends, are not under the curse of God. Jesus has been cursed on our behalf. The psalmist goes on, may I never forget Jerusalem. May my right arm be chopped off. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I ever forget Jerusalem, my home, my destiny, my meaning and existence. But my Christian friends, are we living without the curse of God, already spiritually at home, and forgetting it? Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your Son so loved us as to come and bear your wrath on our behalf, and that you loved us that much. We thank you, our Father, that you are in Christ. We thank you that you raised him to new life. That death could not hold him, but that the penalty having been fully paid once for all time, your victory over death and sin was complete. We praise you, Father, for calling us to this through the gospel of Jesus, that we can be truly pardoned and forgiven, having been buried with him in baptism, and that we can know the new life that is in Christ, having been born again by your Spirit, born again by this word of the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Father, we pray for those amongst us this day who do not know of this forgiveness and of this new life, that you would bring them to the full realization, to the full understanding, to the full experience of new birth. We pray, Father, for those who in our land, even within our churches, are speaking against such new birth, for they are speaking against our Lord's death and resurrection, that you would open their eyes, their minds and their hearts by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that even out of their own mouths they may come to new life. And we pray, Father, for those of us who have died and risen, that you would not let us be content to go living the old life to which we have died and for which you have died, but that you would help us to put it to death, and that you would embolden us and enable us to put on those new things of the risen life, the hidden life that is in Christ, that our ambitions and our desires, our hopes and our mindset, our life and our actions might be those of the life to come, the life that is already here through the resurrection of Jesus. And we pray for us, for each other in these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.